Well, as we go to the theme, even in NEFC, and I dare say many of you are here for NEFC, many of you will be here for NEFC, a general welcome to all of you. We'll give you a special welcome at the end of the service. But our theme for NEFC, for good reason, some of you are wondering what NEFC is. It's not an electronic company. It's a National Expositors Family Conference. And our theme for NEFC this year is, of course, the priority of the local church from 1 Timothy 3:15. And even as we think about that, I dare say in my own life, I can't be reminded enough of how important the church is and how valuable the church is in our Christian journey on our way to heaven. And in our day and age, we face a lack of love for the church. Let's admit that. Statistics tell us that less than 50% of church members regularly attend church even once a month. Now, I know that that's not true in Cornerstone, and I have been encouraged greatly by some of you that commute sometimes 3 buses. I won't name names. Sometimes, 1.5 hours just to drive to church. But even the rest of you, you come through various struggles and trials even during the week. And I know that in our church, we have almost 100% every Sunday. But I want to ask you this question. Even with that enthusiasm that we see here, that is rare for the local church, why do you long for the church? Is it just a traditional attendance? Or is it a biblical motivation that causes you to come to church? I think that's something that we all need to examine our hearts in. And so I am drawn to, we're going to be studying a lot of the New Testament during this week, but I am drawn to a passage in the Old Testament that is actually in the Psalms, and it's Psalm 84. And even before we read Psalm 84, I'm sure many of you have read this psalm or memorized passages in this psalm. I just want to tell you that I am not a covenantalist, and I don't believe that Israel is the church. And although this psalm is a longing of the Israelite, the psalmist longing for the temple of God, I think the parallels are abundant. That just as they, in their generation, in their time in Israel, had a longing that was even a desperation for the house of God, how much more should we in the New Testament, as we've experienced the fullness of Christ building His church, long for that house? So you see the connections? And with that in mind, let's read Psalm 84. And the most important thing we do is to read God's Word. So I know you've been standing a lot, but let's stand again in honor to God's Word as we read Psalm 84. Psalm 84 reads like this. The title is For the Choir Director, According to the Gittith of the Sons of Korah, a psalm. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the bird has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she sets her young. At your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also wraps it up with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Each one of them appears before God in Zion. O Yahweh, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. See our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed, for better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would choose to stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly. O Yahweh of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. You may be seated. You know, even as we get into this psalm, I just want to dwell for a few minutes on the title. And you know that this is not written by David. It's written by who? By the sons of Korah. a very unusual group of men writing this psalm. It's interesting that we don't have any individual name. They're not seeking their own glory. It comes out of one of them from that family. And you know the background of Korah, right? Korah was not a good man. And if you read about his account in Numbers, he was a Levite who had the audacity to rebel against God's anointed man, Moses and Aaron. And for that sin, him and 250 of his followers were swallowed up in the earth, and fire destroyed all their family and all their possessions. Within that story, though, of God's severity, there's also a point of grace. Did you know that? And that's something we forget about. That there were three sons. Numbers 6:24 mentions this. Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. There'll be a quiz after the service. That did not join in their father's rebellion. And they were spared. And that's why, at this point, their descendants are the ones, one of them at least, who wrote this psalm. But because of the shame of their father, when they came back into Levitical duty, I think they of themselves, we'll ask them in heaven, they decided that they would not do any main activity in the temple, but they would become the most menial servants in the temple. And their you can read this about 16, 17 times in 1 Chronicles, 2 Kings. The sons of Korah were the ones that did the maintenance work in the temple. They were the watchmen. They were the doorkeepers. Are you beginning to understand some of the context of this psalm? They would open the doors of the temple maybe at 3 a.m. in the morning, and they would shut the doors of the temple at night and make sure that the worshipers could get in and out, and people that could damage or steal things could not get in. That was their job. They would clean the furniture. They would clean the ornaments in the temple. They would even prepare. Sometimes they were bakers, and they would prepare. They were like Timothy, our cook downstairs, preparing the showbread for the sacrificial service. I think there's this sense in which our father was so proud. We never want to have that kind of pride in our lives again. I would rather be a sweeper in the church than not be in church. And I think these men are very fitting men to write this kind of a longing, this kind of a desire that I need to be convicted by. You know, even as somebody that's up front, is do I have that kind of humble longing for God? Like a servant in my house who I don't notice even. Somebody who comes early to church and just lays out the chairs and the hymn books. These are the kind of worshipers that are teaching us today in Psalm 84. And may the Lord change our hearts this morning and say, God, give me the longing of not some big shot in the church, but of a servant like the sons of Korah. So, you know, even the titles are important, aren't they? And I think this psalm, therefore, as we think about these descendants, the sons of Korah writing this psalm, can teach us in three ways. Why do we say in three ways? Do you notice there's two selahs here? And the selahs show us kind of the divisions of the psalm. A selah, I think, could be summarized in this way. Just basically, after a few verses, there's been a truth that's been taught. Now stop and think and meditate and apply. And so you can see paragraph 1 is verses 1 through 4, and then you have a selah. Paragraph 2 is verses 5 through 8, and then you have a selah. And paragraph 3 is verses 9 through 12, and that's kind of the conclusion of the psalm. There's also some neat tie-ins, and I won't get into it, but there's three beatitudes in each of these paragraphs. I'll let you find them, and we'll see them as we go through this psalm. But it's so interesting. The Holy Spirit is God is a God of order. Even as we look at the text, the outline doesn't come from me. The outline comes from the Spirit of God who inspired these sons of Korah to write this psalm. And so we have in this psalm, in these three paragraphs, as I've laid it out, and in case you forgot already what those three paragraphs are, don't worry, we'll be going through them as we study this psalm. Three blessings that cause the worshiper, like the sons of Korah, we are fellow worshipers with them in the New Testament, to long for God's house, to long for God's house. I was really homesick when I was stuck in the U.S. this last Shepherd's Conference. You remember, I was supposed to be there for 2 weeks, and I ended up being there for 6 weeks, and I couldn't get back because of this crazy war. Somebody needed to tell Donald Trump to postpone the war after Shepherd's Conference, but it didn't happen. And so I just remember after a while just being homesick for home, and that's kind of the spirit of this psalm in a much more intense way, maybe 100 times more, that I am not satisfied. I'm not at rest until I'm at home. But you know where home is? Home is not just where my wife makes wonderful ginger chai and chapatis in the morning. This is home. And this home is a foretaste of the home to come. And that really should be what gets us up in the morning. That's what this psalm is teaching us. Three blessings that can cause us to long for God's house more than anything else. And the first blessing found in verses 1 through 4 is simply this. It's fellowship with God. Isn't that the most significant and precious treasure of our lives? That we, as wretched sinners, can fellowship with the holy and the living God. And this fellowship with God is split up into two parts. I think the first idea is to know God in verse 1. And the psalmist says, how lovely. And I think this is not so much about the beauty of the temple or even the beauty of Cornerstone Church. This is a beautiful building, but it's not amazing, right? And we don't come here because, oh man, the curtains are so lovely. They're just red curtains. But I think even in the Old Testament, they had wonderful ornate furniture, but that wasn't what caused them to say how lovely. The loveliness over here, even if you were to translate it, is how lovely is your dwelling place. It's, I have so much love for your dwelling place. That's a better way to translate it. The love is not outside. The love is inside the heart of the worshiper. How much I love it. I love it more than life itself. I know some of you are jet lagged and tired, but you're awake this morning not because of me, but because you love God's word. And that's a work of the Spirit. Unless you're born again, you don't have that love. But notice that the center of all of this worship, what is worship? Is worship to just come here and sing songs and go amen and hallelujah and all of that drama sometimes that worship is made out to be? No, he centers it on the most important thing. He says, how lovely are your dwelling places, literally your tabernacles, where God dwells with his Shekinah glory, where God meets with his people. You know, the word for tabernacle is Mishkan. And that's where the word Shekinah comes from. It's not just a glory that is far away from us, but praise God, it's a glory that dwells with us, that meets with us. I hear that amen in the back. And today, of course, we experience that dwelling in none other than Jesus Christ, right? You know John chapter 1, verse 14, that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's literally the translation there. And that's why Jesus rebukes Philip and he says, have I been so long with you and you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so there is that experience. I know ultimately in the resurrection, when we get resurrected eyes, we will see the full glory of God. But today, when we come to church, I know even as we were singing Doctrine and Truth, did you get a sense of the glory of God? As you were singing those truths, and some of you closed your eyes because the worship leader wasn't important. Sorry, Edwin. But it was the truth. It was the doctrine that enthralled your heart, because that's God's glory, isn't it? And at the end of the day, you know, there's a lot of talk today about we need to have the presence of God with us. We need to experience God. And in some senses, I'm not against that, but I think a lot of that experience is being sought in the wrong place. The only one place where you can experience and know God is through his truth, through his word. And why do I say that? I say that because that's what the word of God teaches us. Did you know that 2 Corinthians 3:18, I was told that this was Pastor John MacArthur's favorite verse. Whenever he would sign a Bible, he would put 2 Corinthians 3:18 because he wanted to live by this, that we with unveiled faces, even greater than Moses, are beholding as in a mirror through the word of God, the glory of the Lord, and being transformed by that glory. And what is that glory? Well, a few verses later, in that same section, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, it's the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, which unbelievers cannot see, but only those who are saved can see that glory. That's why I tremble when I stand in this pulpit. Even as I was coming in, I was praying, Lord, I am not worthy to bear your glory. I mean, the task that I have to convey to you the grandeur of Jesus Christ is way beyond me. That's why I praise God that it's actually the Holy Spirit that is teaching you, even as I stand here. And so, brothers and sisters, as he says, how lovely are your dwelling places. He's saying the thing that I love most about church, the thing that I love most about being in the house of God is not even so much meeting other people, although they're sweet. We had some good hugs this morning. But it's that God actually meets with me through Jesus Christ and his word. Is there anything more personal than a God who meets with his people? Now, who is this God who meets with us? Not only is he personal, but he's also powerful. Look at the end of this. By the way, this phrase, O Yahweh of hosts, again is a theme in this psalm that comes up about four times. But this is the first occurrence here that when we meet God in Jesus Christ, he is powerful. He is the Yahweh who is the Lord of armies, literally. Martin Luther loved this phrase. And so many of us, when we sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. How many of you know that hymn? We sing, Lord Sabaoth. And I ask people, what does that mean? Oh, the Lord of Sabbaths, isn't it? And that's not what it means. In fact, it comes from this Hebrew phrase. Yahweh Sabaoth is the Lord of armies. And what it indicates here is that God is the one who is our security. When we come to church, we come to church with a lot of inadequacies and fears because of our brokenness and our sin. And who is the one that is our warrior who fights for us? It is the Lord of hosts. Did you know that this is what David said when he was looking at Goliath? You're wondering, how did this young little boy have the guts and the courage to stand against this frightening giant? And you don't have to ask that question very long because he answers that in the statement that he makes. David, in 1 Samuel 17:45, he said to, I love it, it doesn't even say to Goliath, it just says, to the Philistine. You know, he's just a small little puny guy. Why? Because you come to me with a sword, you know this verse, a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth. You can't see it, but through the eyes of faith, I know that he has 10,000 angels with him on my side. And so even though I'm a young kid, because I have this God with me, I can stand against a giant. You see? It's so important to know who you're meeting in church, right? Some of you, you only meet me and you go home discouraged. And I know why, you know? You need to meet the Lord of armies in church. Now, by the way, that Lord of armies is none other than Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Again, you got to study the Old Testament for this. But he's going to come back with the armies, of course, in Revelation 19. But the first time the nation of Israel has to go in and conquer the land of Canaan, you remember their commander-in-chief, he's just kind of newly ordained and he's worried, you know? It's like John MacArthur's dead. The new pastor is just frightened of taking care of this whole congregation. And so who comes to strengthen him even before he goes into Jericho, on the outskirts of Jericho? You remember in Joshua chapter 5, the captain of the armies of Yahweh comes to Joshua and says, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. I am with you, with the armies of angels fighting against you. That's why Jericho fell down. That's why Canaan fell down, you see? And when we meet God in his house, we meet the one who knows all our burdens and all our cares. And he employs all his angels and all his armies to fight for us. That's the idea here. Calvary is the ultimate place where that battle was fought and won. But he fights many small battles in our lives so that every time we, whether it's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament or we as New Testament saints, we come to God with our burdens and trials, we must understand that he's the Lord of hosts. He's not a small God. He's a great God, you see. He's a powerful God. And all our burdens and trials can be given to his power that controls all people and all circumstances. We're going to see more of this in the rest of the psalm, but this is just kind of an introduction. As we come to fellowship with God, we come to know him as personal and powerful. And therefore, we also come to enjoy him. Look at what he says in verses 2 and following. He says, not only as I enter into God's house do I know God, and I'm struck by how small I am and how big he is. I think that's the journey of worship, isn't it? To continue to know how small I am and how big he is. But then I also enjoy him. And I think that's found abundantly in the scriptures, but particularly in this passage, that as we know God, he becomes the joy of our life. Even in the midst of great and abundant trials, you can't take that joy out of our hearts. Why? Because God is with us, right? And so the psalmist even begins to say that. He says in these words, he says, my soul longs and faints. This is the longing of homesickness. I was talking about it earlier. I hope you felt that many times. Not just about your physical homes, but about your home in heaven, right? I think I most often, I've had the opportunity as a pastor, and I don't particularly enjoy it, but to do a lot of hospital visits with people that are dying. And one of the interesting things is that people that are dying, they counsel me if they're believers. I don't counsel them. A lot of times I just shut up and just listen to them. Because they're so at home with heaven. They're so fed up with this earth. I'm not fed up enough of this earth until I go to the hospital bed of a dying Christian. And they tell me, Sammy, why are you crying? And they say, let me counsel you. And I'm like, brother, you're dying of cancer. I need to pray for you. No, I'll pray for you. I cannot die because my home is in heaven. Do you have that kind of longing? And I think we can practice for that homesickness, even in small ways, in coming to church on Sunday, isn't it? Because church is the one place where we can find refuge. And God's home is our home. It's a foretaste of that. When we eat at his table, it's like way better than any barbecue. I like doing barbecues that I can make. You know, it's like the Lord's table. That's why we call it the Lord's table, not the pastor's table or the church's table. I hope you see that sense of hospitality in the Lord. And you even understand that ultimately he's going to give us the final marriage supper, which I think, and you can debate this with me, probably goes on forever, you know. In heaven forever, we're eating of the hospitality of Jesus Christ, both spiritually and physically. And that's why he says, oh man, after living in the world, my soul is homesick. It longs. This is the kind of intense pining for a relationship that is deep and habitual. My soul faints. I'm getting weary because I'm not with God anymore. Did you know that the Bible, one of its favorite descriptions of us, is to call us, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, once we are connected with God, we have become aliens and strangers. For instance, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, having confessed that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. I don't have that enough in my life. But let me tell you, there's a flip side to that. We're aliens and strangers to the earth. You know why? Is that because we have no home? No, in fact, it's actually exactly the opposite. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens to God. Do you notice what the exchange is? I am an alien and stranger to earth because I have received a home that is in heaven with God. And that's why I can give up homes and houses. That's why Jesus says, anyone who has given up homes and houses on this earth, and some of you are even sitting here today, and maybe you actually have, has received more than 100-fold in the home that God is preparing for you in heaven, right? And church is just a foretaste of that, brothers and sisters. That's why I can't understand, even if you're sick and you're dying, sometimes, church, I just got to tell you out of love, There is no excuse that is really valid to not coming to God's home. You need it, especially if you're sick and dying. You need it. I find it so strange that Christians run away from church attendance when they're not doing well, when it should be exactly the opposite, right? Now, don't not come when you're doing well. I mean, that's not the application here. But what is home for us? He says again, for the courts of Yahweh, for the settled dwelling place of Yahweh. Our goal is to be at home with God through what Jesus has done with us, has done for us. And it's interesting, even the Old Testament saint had this expectation that salvation is not just to be saved from sin, but it's to be saved towards fellowship with God. I think sometimes our Christian life is so dry because we're just thinking about being saved from sin, but it's more than that. It's to be saved towards fellowship with God, towards intimacy with God. And he gives some illustrations here that are wonderful, right? He says, my flesh and heart sing for joy. And the idea of singing here, I think in this context, is even singing in the midst of weariness. Have you ever seen that? Because he just said in the previous verse, I'm fainting, I'm weary. And then he's saying, as I come into God's courts, it's like the supernatural strength just enters into my heart. Maybe some of you saw that this morning, where you were like, I am just bone tired. And then I saw the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, or whatever it is. And I don't know where that energy came from. As I was thinking about the sufficiency of Christ, I had a song that rang out of my heart that only God gave me the strength to sing. I think some of the best songs are songs that are sung in the night, right? Why? Because I saw God as the living God. I came with no life, and I found that He has abundance of life. I came with no strength, and I found that He has all sufficiency of strength. I came with no hope, and I found that He is my yes and amen. You see what's going on here? And so even in the brokenness of my life, I sing a song. I think that's what happened to Paul and Silas. It's like after they were beaten, they sang louder, right? And then those guys that were persecuting them got scared of them. Like, what happens? You beat them, they sing louder. Let's stop beating them because the worship services are going to get more the more you persecute them. And that's the story of the church, isn't it? That's what was meant by one of the church fathers when he said the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. I would even add, it's the seed of the praise of the church. So some of you, I know, I might get into trouble. You know, we shouldn't always pray against persecution. Maybe we should pray that God would help us to praise Him in persecution. And you might stone me afterwards for saying that. But I think when we study the Bible, there's a very different perspective from kind of the easygoing praise that we have today, isn't it? Most of the praise is always in AC rooms with bass guitars and lights and all of that. The best praise, I think, is in prisons. Or in the brokenness of your cancer. Where you're singing songs. And then you know God in a real way. He gives an illustration. He says, even the bird or the swallow finds a nest for herself. And many of your translations have probably said the sparrow or the common swallow that was found in Israeli temples. I was reading Josephus and he said, yes, we had a lot of swallows coming into the temple and we had put golden spikes around the altar because they would actually make their nest there. And so maybe before that time, Josephus was of course during the time of Christ, the psalmists, the sons of Korah who were cleaning the temples, their brooms didn't go high enough to up where the nests of the swallows and sparrows were. They said, God allows them there, so we'll just leave them there. You know, some of us can't get into those places where God allows sparrows to go into. But the idea is not that, you know, He didn't allow some beautiful, I don't know, peacock to go into the temple. He allows some. Have you ever seen a sparrow? Nobody takes sparrows and puts them in their homes and makes them pets because they're the ugliest birds. I'm sorry. That exists, right? I'm sorry if you like sparrows. I'm sorry. But, you know. That's the idea here, though, that even if small, humble, insignificant birds can find rest, how much more can a child of God find rest? in God's house. If he would give grace to birds that we don't care for, you think he won't care for us? I remember even when I visited the Taj Mahal. Now, there's some parts of the Taj that you can't go to, but the pigeons are there. Next time you go there, read this verse and say, God, give me a home, right? In your presence. And just like these birds are protected from predators, the idea is that I find protection, I find rest in God, in his word. He even says specifically, these birds, they're at your altars. And I think there's something significant there in the mention of the place where sacrifice is offered. That's where the birds find home. And we know that our home with God is only found because of the sacrifice and the atonement and the altar work of the Son, right? On our behalf. By his wounds, you are healed. And I dare say, now that's spiritual healing if you study the context, which is so much better than physical healing, isn't it? Because what's the point of being healed from your headache and then going to hell, right? I want spiritual healing. I want healing from sin. And so he even says, my King and my God. The emphasis is on this fact that when I am with God in Christ through his sacrifice, I have a personal relationship that never ends. My King. He's not just King, he's my King. He's not just God, he is my God. The most insignificant person in the world finds their significance in this, that God is their God. You know, today people talk a lot about self-esteem. That's so dumb and so stupid. We need to have God-esteem. We need to have Christ-esteem. In fact, the less you think of yourself, the more you can find refuge in my God and my King. And that's why he ends with this first beatitude. Oh, I gave it away. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. This is the conclusion to this section. They are ever praising you. They are ever boasting in you. Again and again. I had the opportunity to visit this old auntie of mine in the U.S. I think I've mentioned her many times. She has fibromyalgia. She has body pain. She's got a little bit of dementia. But every time you meet her, I think because she's walked with the Lord for, I don't know, 70, 80 years, she just reaches out and she says, Sammy, how can I pray for you? And she just makes me want to praise the Lord, even though she's completely broken and one foot in the grave. You know, you can see it in her body. But there is more joy in those broken bones than in one little finger of mine. I think that's what he's saying. They're ever praising you. The praise that comes when you know that your greatest prize and your greatest treasure is God and nothing else in this world. Not your possessions, not your home, not your other relationships, but it's your relationship with God in Christ. You never stop praising. We've got to put a muzzle on that believer to get them to stop praising. Fellowship with God. Well, let's move on. We also have the second blessing, and that is strength from God. Strength from God. Look at verse 5. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you. The word for man is Adam. Man made from Adama, from dust. You know, indicating that if God hadn't put his spirit into our lives, we would be mud. It's always good to remember that. I'm just a piece of mud that has been given grace by God. How blessed is the mud whose strength is in you. Whose strength is in you. By the way, I don't know if you've thought about this, but did you know that theologically and biblically, man was always meant to be dependent upon God even after salvation? Some of us, we think that somehow we can become independent after salvation. Even physically, brothers and sisters, did you know that we were always dependent on God? For instance, in the Garden of Eden, what caused Adam and Eve to live eternally? God's grace through the tree of life. And that's why in Genesis 3:24, when they're cut off from that grace because of their sin, I don't think this is just a symbolic thing. It's an actual physical thing. A cherubim and a flaming sword were set up at the border of the garden so that they would not be able to go to what? The tree of life. Is that an actual tree? You bet it is. Because that same tree is promised to the church in Ephesus and us also, that anyone who overcomes will get to eat of what? The tree of life. You're saying, what happened to that tree? Has God stored it somewhere and going to plant it again? No, I think it got destroyed and it's under rock layers from the flood, and we're putting it in our gas tanks now. But the new tree, again, it's always the grace of God that God will plant in the heavens, is going to be the basis where Revelation 21, the nations are going to find healing from its leaves, you see? And the point is not the tree. The point is this, that we are never independent. We are always dependent. We are mud without God. It doesn't matter how many years you've been walking with God. You can fall if you don't lean on His grace. If you've ever wondered why people fall, it's because they stopped leaning on God's grace. And they thought that their gifts and their abilities and their winsomeness is what makes them who they are. And then they fall on their faces, as they should. And so the psalmist reminds us. He says, how blessed is the man whose strength is not in chariots and in himself, but whose strength is in you. That's what Job cried out in his trial. Job 26:2. What a help you are to the weak. You know, by the way, it's only the weak and the sick that can see their need for God's strength. And actually, we're always weak and sick. We just don't see it. That's the problem, right? Until the Holy Spirit even opens my eyes to the fact that I am weak. And Job saw that, and he used the same word, you have given strength to me in my weakness. That's the same thing that Paul saw, right? When I am weak, His grace is abundant to me. In whose heart are the highways to Zion? At the end of this verse, I think maybe a better way of translating it, like the King James, in whose heart are the ways to God? I think the person that is always seeking God is the person who is going to have strength from God. The person who is seeking money, the person who is seeking himself, is not going to have strength. Now, there are two ways in which God makes us strong. And we could go through this a little quickly. But I think the first way is found in verse 6. He says this, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. What a wonderful illustration. What's the valley of Baca? You're saying, I have no idea. Yeah, I didn't either until I researched it. The word Baca, nobody knows where this valley exists. So I don't think it's an actual literal valley. But I think it's a spiritual illustration of the Hebrew word Baca that means weeping. Like the wailing that happens in a funeral. Somebody that's going through trials. And you're going, wait a minute. I thought this was a passage about God strengthening us. Yes, absolutely. You know how God strengthens us? By sending us valleys of trials and crying. Like, I don't like that plan. Is there plan B? God's ways are higher than ours. And God's ways are good. Isn't this, just for a second, brothers and sisters, so contrary to the teaching that happens in the church today that you will only trust in God when you have prosperity and blessing? I don't think that's taught in the scriptures at all. In fact, the exact opposite is taught, that God will send you through valleys in order for you to lose confidence in yourself and your resources so that your only strength would be Jesus. The first way He strengthens you is by sending you valleys. I don't like teaching on this passage either because I know I'm going to be made to apply it this week. But it's true. And it's only after David went through the valley of fear, Psalm 34, that he began to say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my mouth. Because when I stop praising Him, I start fearing man. It's only because of this that the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 5:3, not only this, but we exult not in spite of our, but in our tribulations. Did you know that? That the best pulpit for praise, the best guitar for praise is the guitar of suffering, okay? The best school of praise is the school of suffering. Better than any seminary to learn theology is suffering. And I say that as a seminary professor, okay? I'm teaching myself out of a job. But it's true. I think the best seminary professors are professors that have been through trials. The best pastors are pastors that have been through trials. The best Christians are Christians that have seen God take the valleys and make it a spring with the early rains. You know, in Israel, the rains would come late in November, October and November. It was a desert. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Middle East. It's not a paradise. It was actually completely dependent upon the grace of God. If God didn't send rain, it would become dry. And when they got those early rains, I was joking with my kids. You know, I've been praying hard. I'm not Elijah, but I've been praying hard that it would rain for NEFC, and lo and behold, today it rained. Okay? But I don't take any credit for it because it might stop raining tomorrow. But that amazing sense of, you know, the dryness and the heat and the oppressiveness of the summer, and then the first rains, you know what that smells like? Some of you are already saying, oh man. They actually collect some of those bacterial odors that come out from the soil because these microbes are hibernating. And when God sends the rains, he wakes them up and they start sending smells so that the worms and all that will come in and they would irrigate the soil. And those new, it doesn't just happen automatically. It happens because God does it. Where he completely transforms a dry ground into a lush paradise. My favorite season of year is the monsoons, right? Can I hear an amen? No. But what God is talking about here is that small compared to how he can send you through dry seasons of trials so that your soil may be reaffirmed in your heart, that all those things that are idols may be driven away, and only the nutrition and the faith of Christ and in Christ would remain in your heart so that what grows there afterwards can never be broken. Oh, the best schools of faith and worship are schools of suffering. He says not only does he take us through valleys and raises us up, but he says he will send us trial after trial. You're saying, how many trials, Lord, will it take for me to get to heaven? Oh, I don't know, about 300 maybe. I don't know. Probably for me, it's more than you. But if you look at the next verse, this is the promise of God. By the way, did you know it's the promise of God to send us suffering? You're like, what kind of teaching is this? Philippians chapter 1:29. To you, it has been granted not only to believe in his name, but also to... Yeah, a few of you are saying it. You're mumbling it. Also to suffer for his sake. And so the psalmist says that, you know, he says they go from strength to strength. You know what he's saying actually is we have to go through valleys of bakas after valleys of bakas in order to learn how to be totally crushed to the worship of self and only love Jesus. And each individual Christian, God knows what you need. Praise the Lord. It's not controlled by man because man would make a mess of things. It's controlled by the loving shepherd who knows what you need. Right? In order to make you strong. And so he will give you help. He will give you help in many valleys. And that's the idea here. From strength to strength, it's like waves of dryness followed by waves of early rains will cause you to become more like Jesus. Each valley of Baca becomes another seminary graduation in your life, you know? I remember when I first graduated from seminary, Pastor Steve Fernandez came to me and he said, "You preach academically." I was like, "Thanks a lot, Steve." He was like, "You need to be burned by God before you preach well." I was like, "Okay." But now I understand what he means, you know? He's going to be with Jesus now. I think some of the best men of God are men that have gone through trials. I was talking recently to some of you about my friend and also some of your friend, Nathan Busnitz, who's almost completely blind right now. And he has to memorize everything in order to preach. And I have never found somebody who has more joy. I would be whining in a corner, sucking my thumb, saying, "Take me home, Jesus." I mean, I can read books. I have never seen someone with more joy And I would say more internalization of the Word of God than my blind brother. And I have two eyes and I don't have enough sight for God. I need more strength by being given more valleys. Not only that, I remember in my young days, some of the greatest blessing in my family's life has been from blind men. There was one guy from Mizoram. His name was John. And he had leukemia. And then I think through that, you know, he had all those blood patches around his skin. And then he went completely blind. And so he said towards the end of his life, he couldn't work. He would travel around with my dad. And in all these evangelistic gospel meetings, he would share his testimony. Just completely blind. And I think more people came to know the Lord through blind John than even my dad. And there's something about just that strength that comes from a broken man. And as you look at him, the only thing that you see in him is Jesus, the Lord of hosts, holding him up or holding her up. And you say, I want to worship like that. I think that strength ultimately comes in the hope of this promise that each one of them appears before God in Zion. Where will we ultimately be strengthened? When we go home to be with Jesus, right? I go to prepare a home for you. That's why I say this is dress rehearsal for that final home. If you don't love church, you won't love heaven. If church is not your favorite place to be, I question whether you really are born again, you know? And I say that in love. But you realize that every church service is just a rehearsal for the fact that I am homesick for what Jesus is preparing for me. And so he gives this conclusion here in verse 8. Oh Yahweh, Lord of armies, hear my prayer. Isn't this so wonderful that when we pray, we need to recognize that we have the Lord who is sovereign and he has a throne, but it's a throne of grace, not a throne of condemnation. He's the Lord of hosts, and we can bow before him and say, Lord, give us strength. Give your, O God of Jacob. We can come, I love this, because of who he is, not in doubt, but in confidence. I'm known in my house as Mr. Fix-It, and I think sometimes I break things more than fixing them, but sometimes I'm so tired. And my daughter will come up to me and say, oh, Daddy, my shower is broken and I have to be a plumber and a carpenter and everything. And then she'll say this, and I know she says this to butter me up. She'll tell her friend, my dad can fix anything. Daddy, can you fix my door? And even if I'm tired, I'll do it because she built me up, right? She had confidence in me. And that's a shallow illustration, but I think there's that sense of when we come to God, we should come without doubt. Because he never fails. He can fix everything. He's the Lord of hosts. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. And your worship will never be strong if you're looking at your circumstances. You need to look at your Savior. I think you can see that we come to the house of God because of God. Not because of the walls and their air conditioning or anything. We come because he is the one who gives us fellowship. He's the one who gives us strength. And finally, the last blessing, we find our refuge in God. We find our refuge in God. Verse 9 is one of the most interesting verses to me, at least as I look at it. It's a prayer. Actually, in the Hebrew, there's two imperatives, see and look. And what this is saying is, in two intense prayer requests, it's in God. As I come to a conclusion of why I come to your house, it's because of one thing. I want you to see our shield. The Septuagint translates this, I think, in a very accurate way. Lord, see our protector. See our defender. Who is this one person who is our shield and defender? Well, look at the next phrase. Look at the next phrase, even before you answer that question. Some of you are answering that question, but look at the next phrase. Look upon the face of your anointed. These two phrases are connected in one prayer request. Lord, we come to your house so that you would draw and highlight out our defender, our shield, who is your anointed. You see that? This is Old Testament, but you got to be very clear. The word anointed there, Mashiheka, is where we get the word Messiah. And that's not an accident. And it's in the singular, isn't it? It's in the singular. This is a prophecy of a longing for ultimately the greatest blessing in fellowship with God is that we would see Christ. We would be given Christ as our protector, as our defender, as our warrior, as the one through whom all the blessings of God will fall upon us. God will not bless us except through his Son. And even the psalmist sensed that, you see? All the way in the Old Testament. We can see the fullness of this in the New Testament. He saw it dimly in the Old Testament. He said, I will not experience any blessing from God unless I see Jesus in the service. Unless I know Jesus in the service. The Davidic king that the Psalms talk about over and over again. By the way, I think the theme of the Psalms is even found in Psalm 2, isn't it? That ultimately all joy and all happiness and all blessing comes from kissing the Son and paying homage to the Son. Well, I think there are two ways in which Christ gives us refuge in the next few verses. He says Christ gives us refuge by giving us access to God. You know these verses well. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Ultimately, he's saying, I want to be, again, the idea of courts is the dwelling place, the home of God. Because God is giving us access to him. That is better than 1,000 days in the mall or in any other big building that you can give me in this world in terms of its resources and its glamour. None of that compares to even just one day in God's house, in fellowship, in access with him. The thief on the cross felt this, didn't he? That 1,000 days of just doing evil is garbage compared to one day with Jesus. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for momentary light affliction here on this earth is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. And you can understand why the sons of Korah would say, I would rather choose to stand at the threshold of the house of God. I would rather open the door, clean the toilets in the church, than be out in the world. When I understand what I've been rescued from, it's so precious to be even holding the hem of Jesus' garment. Then dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, I got to tell the story. I think I told it before, but when they were having, you know, tributes to Pastor John, particularly personal at Grace Community Church after he had gone to heaven, this one dear sister, I think she's in her 70s now, and she shared this wonderful story about one time she had all these books in her hand and she was struggling going to her FOF class or something, and she couldn't open the door. And suddenly this hand reached out from the back and opened the door for her and stood on the side. And she looked back and it was Pastor John MacArthur opening the door for her. And she says, Pastor, you should be doing that for me. I should be doing that for you. And he quoted this verse. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. It just makes me weep when I think about that, because that's where we need to be. And then experiencing all the pleasures of this world. Then dwelling in the tents of wickedness. Not only does God give access to himself through his Son Jesus Christ, but he also gives grace. Verse 11, for Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Isn't that a wonderful illustration? Just like the monsoon rains, the sun is the element that God has placed in the sky that produces life, isn't it? There would be no life without the sun. Did you know that in heaven there is no sun because Jesus illuminates heaven with his glory? I'll let you research that, Revelation 21, but it's true. But he does that in a small way even now, isn't it? He gives us grace. He gives us glory. He gives us favor that causes us to be honored as his people. There's something mysterious about the gospel honor that God gives us. Nicole and I, we have this one neighbor, and you know some of you know her, that lost her son a few years ago. And she's not saved. She comes from a Muslim background, but she continues to come to our house almost every month or every second week because she says, you are my family. And I can, in my conversations with you, she says, I still don't know how to live, but the only place that I find hope, can you talk with me? Can you pray with me? And the only reason why is because she's seen Christ in us. It's not us. And may God use us. This is our prayer, to cause her to come to know him. But when I think about situations like that, I think it's God that gives us that honor, isn't it? We tremble when we see people. They're not respecting us. They're respecting Christ in us. That's a privilege. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly. To be spiritually blessed is connected to walking in his ways. It's as simple as that. You can't say, Jesus is my Savior, unless he is, and you don't make him Lord, you just recognize him as Lord, correct? As you walk in his ways. And he ends with this, O Yahweh of armies, blessed is the man who trusts in you. That word for trust, the Septuagint translates it rightly as who hopes in you. It's a good way to end this psalm, isn't it? In the midst of our weariness, in the midst of our trials, Christ is our rest. Christ is our hope. Reminds me of Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. It's that same word for trust, for hope. Again, many years ago, when a brother of mine had gotten in an accident where he had to go in for surgery with a head injury and a spine injury, just few of us, we were gathered around his hospital bed right before he went into under anesthesia. And the doctors were even being honest and saying, you may not wake up from this anesthesia, because whenever we open your skull and look at your brain, there's a chance you may not make it. So we prayed with our brother and we said this verse. The only thing we could think about is this verse. As you go under the anesthesia, your sleep is not from the doctors. The peace that you will have in your sleep comes from your trust in God. And your waking up is not from the doctors. Your waking up is from Christ. And he is our portion. My brother woke up. But that's only when you rest in God, right? And when you live for God. May the Lord help us to see him as our friend, as our strength, and as our refuge. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for blessing us as your people and making us the richest people in the world. We are unworthy of all that you pour into our lives through Christ, Lord, but help us to lay hold of it through faith and to live unto your name as people that are not beggars, but that are blessed in you. May you use us for your purposes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.